Last Sunday, we ended with a particular verse of Scripture that was the summation, culmination, or conclusion of all the other verses that had to do with it. And we pointed out that in the 13th chapter of the Gospel of, not 13th chapter of Revelation, you had a beast come up out of the sea with 10 horns and 10 crowns, and it was a normal looking beast that you see here. I've got it colored in yellow. It had 7 heads. 7 heads represent 7 great empires that have affected and afflicted Israel in the past. And this head that's bleeding here, according to the 13th chapter, is a head that represents the Antichrist. We showed later on in the 17th chapter, the same beast shows up, but he's changed color. He's changed to a scarlet color representing blood. Between Revelation 13, when the Antichrist first appears, and between Revelation 17, the Antichrist receives a wound, a weapon of war, kills him. He supposedly is resurrected from the dead. Whether or not it's a genuine resurrection or not, I can't tell. It may or may not be, but it appears to the world to be such. And he is pictured here as having told his followers that he has shed his blood in combat for them, but now he has come back from the dead, and everyone who will believe in him will receive the gift of eternal life. He's going to be a perfect counterfeit of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is beast number 7 in the series. Each one of these heads represents a kingdom that has affected and afflicted Israel in the past. The first one would be the Assyrian Empire, but before that the Egyptian. The first empire would be the Egyptian Empire, then the Assyrian Empire, then the Medo-Persian Empire, then the Macedonian Empire, then the Roman Empire, and finally the last empire, which is the empire of Antichrist, which will arise out of the Roman Empire. Now, we went to a verse of Scripture that indicated that the Antichrist would be head of this seventh kingdom, as well as an eighth kingdom that would follow. How is that possible? It's made possible by his supposed resurrection from the dead. It may be genuine, it may not. In any case, the world thinks it is a general resurrection from the dead. Therefore, after he comes back from the dead, he will once again rule as Satan incarnate in human flesh. That was the last scripture we talked about. We went through all these scriptures and Revelation. Why do I believe the beast, Antichrist, who kills the two witnesses during the last half of the tribulation period, will be presented to and accepted by most of the world as a man resurrected from the dead? I went through all these different scriptures in Revelation, Revelation 11, 7, 17, 8, 13, 1 through 7. Showed you the numerous scriptures that when you put them all together, it really doesn't leave you a whole lot of choice. I went on right through Revelation 13, 8 and 9, 12 through 14, 17, 3 and 8 through 11, and we finally came down to this particular scripture. And there are 7 kings, 5 are fallen. Okay, John was writing this in about 95, 96 AD. He was writing it during the time of the Roman Empire. So if we start off in the first empire that affected and afflicted Israel was the Egyptian. The next was the Assyrian. The next was the Babylonian. The next was the Medo-Persian. The fifth was the Macedonian or Grecian Empire of Alexander the Great. That's 5 kings that are fallen. And one is. That one makes 6, which was the Roman Empire, which was in existence and still very much alive when John wrote this. And the other is not yet come. This is the one that is to arise in our day, the Empire of the Antichrist. That would make your 7. And when he cometh, this king, the Antichrist, he must continue a short space. He'll have a good solid rule of at least 3.5 years. Then he tells you about the resurrection. And the beast that was, it was alive. And is not, it died. Even he is the 8th, he comes back to life. And is of the 7th, he is the 7th and 8th. And goeth into perdition. The word perdition means destruction. In the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation, in the last 2 verses, it tells you that this destruction of the Antichrist occurs at the same time as the false prophet. The false prophet and the Antichrist are thrown into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. So that was what we covered last Sunday. And now we're going to take a look at something that is, to me, very intriguing. We're going to talk about the Antichrist and what particular segment of the land he is most directly associated with. Now, you know that I went through the book of the 5th chapter of Micah. You know that I went all the way through the entire chapter and made a case to prove that the Antichrist will arise in what we call Syria today. So it's not by accident the tribe that he comes from. He comes from a tribe that is not listed in the book of Revelation. Many wonder, why isn't the tribe listed in the book of Revelation? I suspect it's because the Antichrist comes from that tribe, and I'm going to show you why. In the book of Zechariah, in chapter 11 and verse 16, the Lord writes of a different kind of shepherd other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "For lo, I will raise up a shepherd in the land," that is, in the land of Israel. Now, he gives the characteristics of this type of shepherd. He doesn't really give a rip spiritually for the people of Israel. He's a shepherd of idolatry. He's a shepherd who has no concern for them whatsoever, no spiritual concern. And as a matter of fact, everything that he does is detrimental toward him. The Jew, the Antichrist, is going to be a Jew. You can bet your biffy that the Antichrist is going to have a Jewish mother, because the Jews would never trust anyone with the way that the Antichrist is going to be trusted. They would never put their faith, their hope, their future in the hands of a man who was not a Jew. That's just the nature of the Jewish people. He has to have a Jewish mother. Now, the Jews represent the lineage through the woman. In other words, if your mother is a Jew, you are a full-blooded Jew. I don't care what your father is. Ironically, but not so much ironically, I think that's the way it was meant to be. The Arabs measure it through the man. If your father is an Arab, whether he's a Syrian, an Iraqi, Iranian, they measure the lineage through the man. So they don't consider the woman. So if a man has an Arabic father, then he is an Arab to them. Now, this man will have an Arab father. He will have a father who comes from the tribe probably of Ishmael, one of the six sons of Keturah that Abraham fathered children through after Sarah died, or at least in that time vicinity. And also, they could be a descendant from Moab or Ammon. But in any case, his father is of the Arabic extraction, and his mother is a Jew. Now, notice the characteristics of this. This is a very cruel man. Now, he's cruel in a spiritual sense. "Which shall not visit those that be cut off." In other words, cut off means if you drank blood or if you ate fat, you were cut off for Israel. It means spiritually, forever doomed. And he is not going to care about who gets cut off and who goes to heaven or hell. He's only interested in his own particular program. "Neither shall seek the young one." He will not be interested in seeing the young people that are growing up in Israel be saved. He's directly trying to take them to hell. "Nor heal that is broken, to restore those who are saved to the faith in Israel, nor feed that standeth still." In other words, it's got to be of some practical use to him. A sheep that stands still is one that's usually sick. And here it means that those that are sick, he's not going to help. He doesn't care anything about them. He has only his own agenda in mind. "But he shall eat the flesh of the fat and tear their claws or hooves in pieces." This picture is a very vicious man. A very vicious man who outwardly may appear to honestly concern for have concern for the people. There are two different kinds of people that operate in the religious world. Those who inwardly have a deep abiding love for the people that they deal with, and those who put on an outward veneer or front to show they do. This man on the outside will no doubt appear to be a very loving, gentle, wonderful Israeli who they love. But secretly, he tears them apart spiritually. Where in the land, it says, "I will raise up a shepherd in the land." Where in the land, where in Israel, will he raise up? From what tribe will he originate? And the answer is found, I believe, in what tribe is omitted from those sealed for safety in the tribulation. I have never heard any reason advanced by any writer, there may be, with which I'm familiar, that could find a really justifiable reason as to why Dan is left out of the genealogy when in the seventh chapter of Revelation, 144,000 Jews are sealed. Now let's take a look at where Dan is located. Isn't that interesting? This is the way the land of Israel was divided. You have Simeon here, Judah here, Moab, Reuben, Gad, Ephraim, Manasseh. You have Issachar, you have Zebulun, you have Asher. Now look here, Dan. Look where it's located. It may interest you to know up there near Mount Hermon, north of this lake of Hulaya here, way up north of the Sea of Genesaret, or the Sea of Galilee, you have this area. This is where the tribe of Dan settled. It's ironic because the Syrians have occupied this for a long time. Only recently did the Golan Heights come back into Israeli hands. And the tribe of Dan also settled in part of Lebanon. So the tribe of Dan settled in southern part of Lebanon, part of it we call today a small corner of it, and really in the southwestern part of Syria, which has been under Syrian domination for a long time until the Israelis recently took back the Golan Heights. In this area, because it's had so many Syrians and Lebanese in it, a lot of the Jewish women have married Syrian men. And so up in this area, it is not uncommon for a man to be an Arab and be married to a Jewish woman. That way, the Arabs would accept him as being legitimately Arabic, and the Jews would accept him as being legitimately a Jew. Whether he is born in this area or not, I cannot say. But I do believe he is from the tribe of Dan. And I have a strong suspicion that he probably is to be born in this particular area of a Jewish woman and an Arabic father. There have been many such in that area. There's no way you can pick out who it is. But you remember in the fifth chapter of the book of Micah, I made a case to prove that he will come out of Syria. I spent a great deal of time doing it. My proof's quite conclusive. I've done this in a lot of missionary Baptist churches. Not one preacher has ever repudiated it. Here's a listing in the seventh chapter of Revelation of the different tribes that were sealed in the midst of the tribulation period and allowed to go through it. Now, this is a physical sealing. You have things sealed like trees, the earth, the sea. Each one of those is literal, physical, and material. So when you come to verse 4 in Revelation 7, 3 through 8, it says, "And I have the number of them which were sealed." This is a physical sealing. They will go through the tribulation period and will not suffer death. "And I was sealed in 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel." It means that out of those tribes, he's going to select a group that will go through the tribulation period to bring honor and glory to his name. I want you to notice, since we're dealing with the tribulation period, we're dealing with the rise of Antichrist, we're dealing with these tribes being protected from the Antichrist. Now keep that in mind. These people that are sealed here, 144,000, the Antichrist will not be able to kill. They are going to survive physically. So we're definitely dealing with something that has to do with the Antichrist. We're in the tribulation period. We're talking about the last 3.5 years primarily. And we're talking about a sealing before that occurs. Since the Antichrist is going to have the nation of Israel given into his hand for 3.5 years, the last 3.5 years, these people are sealed, and there's no way the Antichrist will be able to kill them. Now, notice the one tribe that's omitted. And if the Antichrist does come out of the tribe of Dan, he's probably going to be very partial to Dan. And most of the Danites, which became idolaters, incidentally, most of the descendants of Dan will highly revere and respect this man. He's not mentioned. Here you see in verses 5 through 8 the following tribes mentioned: Judah, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Nephilim, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. He does not mention Dan. And yet Dan was one of the 12 tribes of Israel, one of the offspring of Jacob. Now, why is Dan omitted? Well, I think it's because of the time of the selection of these people. The tribe of Dan may not need that protection, and many of them may be followers of the Antichrist. But I've got another reason. I want you to notice this particular verse of Scripture, which is found in, I hope I got it up on the top, Genesis 49, 17 and 18. Genesis 49, 17 and 18. I want you to notice the things that are used here. Verse 17. "Dan shall be a serpent by the way." Let me repeat that heading again for those people on the tape. Genesis 49, 17 and 18. "Dan shall be a serpent by the way," the tribe of Dan. So we have a serpent as one of the particularly noticeable symbols in this particular prophecy by Jacob, the man whom God renamed Israel. He's on his deathbed. He's making a prophetic prediction of things to come for each one of his sons. He talks about things that have already happened in their life. He talks about things that are going to happen in the future. When he comes to Dan, notice what he says. "Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder, a snake in the path, that biteth the horse heels." Now notice, Dan is pictured as biting the heels of a horse so that his rider shall fall backwards. Here's a picture of a man on a horse, and here's a picture of a serpent biting the heels of that horse, and it causes the rider to fall backward. That's interesting. It's interesting because of the next phrase that Jacob, or the man Israel, gives. "I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord." Now, immediately after verse 18, he begins to talk about another prophecy of another one of his sons. So this is not something, I believe, that's separated from the thought of this entire lineage of constantly talking about the actual predictions of what's going to happen in the lives of the descendants of each one of these men who were to be the fathers or patriarchs of the tribes of Israel. He said, I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. The question arises, how long have we waited for that salvation? Well, we didn't need that salvation until Adam sinned. So he says, I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. So this implies a long waiting for salvation from the Lord. What is the very first prophecy in the Bible that predicts the coming of a Messiah, the arrival of one, a Savior, who will give salvation to all men? The very first prophecy is found in Genesis 3:15. In Genesis 3:15, after Adam and Eve have sinned, God tells about the coming Messiah and how he intends to restore men and women to him spiritually through his own sacrifice, sex given by his own blood. Notice Genesis 3:15 and notice the similarity between the different symbols that are used. And I will put enmity, Genesis 3:15, between thee, the serpent, Satan, the tempter, and the woman, Eve, and between thy seed. You see, Satan has a seed. The seed is the Antichrist. And the spirit of Antichrist has long been in the world. But he's finally going to be culminated by that spirit of Antichrist indwelling a man, the Antichrist, with all the fullness of Satan himself. He'll be Satan incarnate in human flesh. And the Antichrist is the seed of Satan. Between the woman, Eve, and between thy seed and her seed. Now her seed that was to come was the Messiah. The very first time she got a son, she said, I have gotten me a man from the Lord. They understood the prophecy. The Lord sacrificed or offered two innocent animals for their sins. Innocent blood, which was to picture the coming blood that would one day cleanse all men, including those who believed in every age. And so when you talk about her seed, you're talking about the Messiah who was to come, who the blood of those animals represented salvation in the person of Christ, and the covering that it provided for them was what allowed God to accept them. I'm covered with Christ's blood. That's the only reason I'm accepted by God through Christ Jesus. And his blood is the only thing that cleanses me from righteousness. Now notice that what happens in this prophetic utterance way back in Genesis 3:15 of a time when salvation would come. And remember, in verse 18, he says, I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. Down through the history of time, there are many things that haven't changed. Manners and customs change, but some things never change. I'll never forget the first time that there was a snake out in the yard. I was about that tall. I was the only man in the house. I'm scared to death of snakes. But when we grow up, we take on what's expected of us. We're supposed to be male, and we're supposed to be domineering, and we're supposed to be tough, and women are supposed to be, you know, they're supposed to be feminine and all that stuff. But I was expected to kill that snake. I was scared to death. You know what I did? I stomped on its head with the heel of my shoe, and I killed it. Later on, I learned how to use sticks. But what happened? It'll bruise the fire out of your heel. I tell you what happens, the first time you ever step on a snake head, and you see it and you do it, man, you're violent. You don't realize how violent you are because you've got to kill that thing on the first swat or you're afraid it'll bite you. And you come down as fast as you can and as hard as you can. Well, what does it do? It crushes the serpent's head. It doesn't have any power anymore. Its power is in its fangs to poison. It doesn't have any power anymore. It'll flop around for a while, live for a while, but the head is ruined. But you bruise your heel. That's exactly what Jesus did at Calvary. He forever crushed the power of Satan. It shall bruise thy head. The head of the serpent, represented by Antichrist. And thou shalt bruise his heel. He told Satan that his seed would bruise, or that Satan himself would bruise thy head. It indicates that Jesus would bruise the head of serpent, destroy the power of Satan forever. And thou, Satan, shall bruise his heel, the Lord Jesus Christ. In crushing the power of Satan, Jesus paid a terrible, frightful price. A price of great pain, a price of spiritual suffering, of physical suffering, of agony beyond our wildest imagination. So these two things, when you look at Dan being omitted, you look at the fact that Jacob, Israel, indicated a serpent, heels, and a rider that fell backwards. And you look at Genesis 3:15, there's some remarkable similarities. I believe Dan is the tribe that the Antichrist will come from. Also the location of it, in the extreme northern part of Israel. Over and over again in Ezekiel, it is referred to him as having come out of the north parts. Micah brings him out of Syria. He is called the Prince of the North by Daniel. There are many different reasons to believe he'll come out of the tribe of Dan. What shepherd came to Israel long before the Zechariah 14:16 shepherd? Now the first shepherd that was to come to Israel was the one who was to be her seed, the seed of a woman. He was the seed of Mary, of course a direct descendant of Eve. And finally out of her womb came the seed that would crush, bruise the head of the serpent, but would cause his own heel to be injured. There was great pain in the suffering and dying of Christ, but he forever broke the power of Satan. And now men, if they go to hell, have no one to blame but themselves. But let's take a look in Zechariah 11, 12, and 13. Now, we're in, we've been talking about Zechariah, and we're in the book of Zechariah. We started with the book of Zechariah. And so we're going to talk about a shepherd. And when I say that, I mean this. We started in Zechariah 11 and 16. For lo, I will raise up a shepherd in the land which shall not visit those that be cut off, neither shall seek the young one, nor heal that is broken, nor feed that standeth still, but he shall eat the flesh of the fat and tear their claws in pieces. We've dealt with where he's likely to come from, and so since we started in Zechariah 11:16, let's take a look at Zechariah 11:12-13. And here is the Messiah who came first. Now remember, in Zechariah 11:14-16, in that area, you're talking about the Antichrist. But here just before that, same book, same writer, same Holy Spirit, same chapter, 11:12-13, notice this prophecy. And I said unto them, if you think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. The true shepherd came to them. Jesus said, you won't receive me, but he said, if another shall come in his own name, him he shall receive. They rejected the true seed. They rejected the Messiah that was promised all the way back in Genesis 3:15. And they sold him out for 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast into the potter a goodly price that I was prized of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast it to the potter in the house of the Lord. You all know what happened. You know that Jesus came. Judas Iscariot betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. You know he went back and threw it in the Lord's house. And you know that they used it to buy a potter's field. And it couldn't be more accurate and couldn't be more precise. So this is an end-time prophecy that was fulfilled in the time of Judas Iscariot. And after that, he begins to talk about the Antichrist. So let's continue to look at the Antichrist. For those of you on the tape that wonder why we're having this pause, I'm kind of fiddling around here and finally get back to the one that I need to get on. What is the end of the 14:16 shepherd? This is Zechariah 11:17. Now, up there I said, what is the end of the 14:16 shepherd? My computer makes mistakes all the time. I can't understand it. That should be 11:16. So we're asking about the end of the 11:16 shepherd, which is the one that we talked about that would literally chew the hoofs or claws off of them, and a shepherd that wouldn't care for them. Now, in Zechariah 11:17, the verse following, 11:16, woe to the idle shepherd. Now, notice it's not spelled like you're lazy or shiftless. It's idle, idolatrous shepherd. Now, remember, the Antichrist is going to actually let the false prophet make an idol, a statue, and he's going to actually give it breath and give it the ability to speak. And the word that's used for breath there has the idea of spirit in it on that statue. And so this indeed is an idolatrous shepherd. The Antichrist is going to have people that worship him, worship his image, those that take his mark, those that take the number of his name. Woe to the idle shepherd that leaveth the flock. They're going to think that he's the true Messiah. They're going to think that he's the one who's going to deliver them. They're going to think he loved them enough to die for them in war. And he's going to leave the flock right in the middle of the tribulation period, completely betray them, sell out to the side of him that is represented by his father, and he's going to pay a terrible price for it. The betrayal of Israel and the killing of millions of Jews during the tribulation period is the responsibility of the Antichrist, and he will have, I believe, a Jewish mother. Now notice the penalty that God is going to inflict on him because of his betrayal of Israel. The sword shall be upon his arm. It pictures a sword being upon his arm, right arm. It's talking about like having your right arm cut off, making your arm powerless. It means that he's going to be made powerless. It means that his strength is going to be dried up. His arm shall be clean dried up. The sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up. It means the power. His arm is going to be so smitten, his power, that it'll be completely dried up. He won't have any power left at all. And his right eye shall be utterly darkened. It means that the right eye was looked upon as being the strongest eye. And so it means that his ability to see spiritually or to see God's light or to see any light at all is going to be utterly darkened. When will his power, his arm, be dried up? And when will his contact with light end? I think that's very aptly described in the book of Revelation, when his power is dried up, taken away, and when for the first time he is utterly cut off from any form of spiritual life. Here's the sword that dries up his arm, the source of his power, the spoken word of Jesus. Matthew 28:18, and Jesus came and spake unto me, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. He has all power. His spoken word is the power of man. It is the power that leads us to be saved. It is the power that God's Holy Spirit uses to convict your soul. It is the power that caused you to see yourself as a sinner and to see Jesus as the only one who could save you. That's exactly how much power he has. He has all spiritual power, and it's his to do with as he wills. Here's where he gets dried up, the Antichrist, Revelation 19:13-17. And he is clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. He is the Logos. He himself is the power and the spoken word of God. Jesus indicated, I can of my own self do nothing. And he indicated it was by the power of his Father while he was here that he has done it. Now his Father has surrendered all power unto him. You know, our greatest problem is not the devil. Our greatest problem is ourselves. I examine myself on this, and I find myself wanting very much in this area. Well, the scripture says, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Deny himself means to let his will be your will, to have no will of your own. You have to assume the role of a servant. You have to be a servant. You have to have a servant's heart. The word for servant is doulos. It's a word that means a bondservant, bought and paid for. You recognize who you are and what you are. In order to please God, you have to deny yourself, your own will, your own desires, your own whimsical fancies, your own idea of creature comfort and what you think is important. God will take care of all those things, but God wants your will. You know, the Father is an interesting person. So is the Son. So is the Holy Spirit. You know, the Son emptied himself. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And he kept talking about the glory which he once had with his Father. He emptied himself, his own self. He denied his own will. And he put himself in complete subjection to the will of his Father. Why would he do that? Well, he loves the Father. And why would he do it? Because the Father also has a servant's heart. They're not always looking after their own things. That's why the Bible keeps telling you, let every man look not on his own things, but also on the things of others. You better thank God that they all three have a servant's heart. You see, I can't picture someone with that much power having a servant's heart. They do. Think about it. First, Jesus Christ, the Son, just literally the Son of God, gave up all his power and relied totally upon the Father. Well, what's the Father going to do? Well, the Bible in the heaven ages indicates he surrenders all of his power to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a servant. You take the Holy Spirit of God. Jesus said, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you, and he shall not testify of himself, but he shall testify of me. The Holy Spirit has a servant's heart. They are that way. That's the very character and personality of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And when Jesus gets inside us, that's what he tries to get us to do. That's the truth. I don't have a servant's heart. And by the grace of God, I'm trying to be what I should be. I'm trying to deny myself. I'm trying to realize that his will is important and mine isn't. And I'm trying to empty myself of self. You know why we're so miserable and unhappy in this life? It's because after we know Christ, we won't surrender our lives and our hearts to him. We've got to have our own will, our own way, our own wants, our own desires. And we tend to spend half our time praying, asking God to go along with us, rather than praying and just simply asking God to help us go along with him. That's what it's all about, going along with God and trusting his will and his interest. And you can't ever say, well, the Lord's never done that, because all three of them have and will, because that's the very nature and character of God. He's got a servant's heart. That's amazing. He's got a servant's heart. And that's what it's all about. But, well, I got off on that track, but that's, his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword. This is the way that the sword dries up the arm of the Antichrist, his power. That with it he should smite the nations, and he should rule them with a rod of iron. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Here's where the right arm, the power of the Antichrist, is dried up forever in one final sweeping move by Jesus Christ when he returns, destroys 5/6 of his army, according to the 39th chapter of Ezekiel, literally lays them out on the hills of Judea, burns them up in the Jordan Valley. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And yet he has a servant's heart. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves into the supper of the great God. This is where his strength, his right arm, the Antichrist's right arm, is dried up completely. Therefore, thou son of man, we're now switching over to Ezekiel chapter 39, beginning with verse 1. Therefore, thou son of man, prophesy against Gog, Antichrist, and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and I will turn thee back, and will leave but the sixth part of thee, and will cause thee to come up from the north parts, and will bring thee upon the mountains of Israel. Right here is where his power is forever dried up. His army is destroyed. The strength of the right arm is gone forever. And I will smite thy bow out of thy left hand, and will cause thine arrows to fall out of thy right hand. Thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel, thou and all thy bands, and the people that is with thee. I will give thee into the ravenous birds of every sort, and the beast of the field to be devoured. That's the final drawing up of his power. But what about his eye, his right eye, that will be utterly darkened? I'll tell you one thing about hell. It's dark as pitch and hot as hell. You can't see the light down there. You can feel the fire. If it were exposed, you could see the fire. But in the interior of the earth, because there's no light, you can't see the fire. But you can feel it. His eye has no light in a lake of fire forever. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And he is utterly cut off from the light of God or any other type of spiritual light forever. And it's a quarter till, so we'll stop here. And next Sunday, I'm going to be talking about this. Note the chronological consistency of Zechariah, Micah, and Matthew. I'm going to go through here and show you some things in Zechariah, in chapter 11, verses 3 through 13, that I think you'll find quite remarkable. They're all tied in with fulfilled prophecy and prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled. And so, Bob, that's it. You can put the old arousements on it.